grace.
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 All right, well, last week we left off with two things. We are still in the book of Exodus. The last two things we left off with was God's conversation with Moses regarding Israel's request for God to not speak with them directly again, lest they die. If you remember, God agreed with them, knowing that because they did not have the right kind of heart in them, meaning like a Moses or a Joshua or a Caleb type of heart, they would eventually never survive ongoing encounters with God. In fact, it's very likely the very next encounter we read about would have probably been their last anyway. We also saw in the text that this was something about which God experienced a sense of loss, something his heart had longed for, but which necessity made temporarily, thank God, temporarily impossible. We read in Jeremiah where God restated what his real heart is, and that was going to be realized at the initiation of the new covenant through Christ, our Lord and Savior, though those words were not used in Jeremiah, and that was that he was going to take out of us our stony heart and put in us a heart of flesh and write his law upon our hearts. And no one would turn each man to his neighbor and say, "Know the Lord," because they're all going to know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And that was God's heart from the beginning. And, of course, now we understand that God has, in fact, done that through Jesus Christ. Now, and the second thing that we left off with was the sins of the fathers, which was and is something wildly misunderstood by looking at the retelling of this in Deuteronomy and also in Ezekiel. I think I also mentioned the one in Jeremiah. We realized that this was talking about each person or each generation in succession bearing their own iniquity rather than one generation being punished for the actions of their parents. If you remember, the wording was that the punishment would come upon not only the fathers, but on the generations of all those who hate me, says the Lord. So it wasn't just saying, if you just happen to be an unlucky child of a father who hated me, I'm coming after you too. It's talking about the tendency of the child to walk in the ways of their father is undeniable. And if they continue to hate even as their father hated, the same punishment that came upon their father will come upon them. That was essentially the idea. Then I left you with a cliffhanger of God calling Moses to the top of the mountain for 40 days. Now, remember, he had already... they'd already gathered around the mountain at Mount Sinai. God came down, spoke to them. They didn't like it so much. And so they said, you know, God, let God talk to you and you talk to us. And God talked to Moses and said, that's probably a very good idea. Or I probably would kill him. And then God called him up on the mountain. And he spent a fair amount of time up on the mountain giving him all the stuff, all the, I hate to use the word entrappings of Jewish religion, but because God's the one that ordained it. It's not like the entrappings of man's idea, but all the things that would constitute Judaism. And then he came back down. And then, after a little bit, God called them back up on top of the mountain. And that's where we are right now, at the 40 days. Now, here's the time that God gave Moses the plans for Israel's religious life. It is anyone's guess as to what degree this was impacted by the decisions that they had made to have Moses be their intermediary. We have gone from God having everyone purify themselves and appearing before him as he comes down on top of the mountain to speak with the whole assembly, to now there's a system of priests who do this for Israel. So obviously something has changed. Again, I don't want to press too hard on this because I don't know if it'll support the weight of it, but it seems like what God called Moses up on the mountain to tell him all about regarding what was going to now be what we now call Judaism was God's way of having some type of covenant relationship with Israel, because the first one that was afforded to them was rejected by them. And like God said, rightly so, because they didn't have the right kind of heart. It wasn't sustainable. So they must purify themselves. And because even now, I mean, remember when the Israelites came to the mountain, they had to purify themselves, didn't they? Before even approaching it. I mean, and the barrier around the mountain, you remember all that. Now, this religious system requires priests to purify themselves and enter the tabernacle to do the work of God. And in fact, only one of these priests, the high priest, can actually enter into the presence where God is. And that can only happen once a year. And that's only after not only has he purified himself, but he's also offered a ritualistic sacrifice both for himself and for all of Israel, and change his clothes again and again go in there at that one time once a year. So, I mean, a radical difference between, I'm just going to come down the mountain and talk to you. Huge difference, wouldn't you say? And so they had to purify themselves and enter that tabernacle, which God's presence would abide between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Testimony. And like I said, even then it was only by the high priest once a year. Though, of course, God would meet with Moses and Aaron and communicate through them to Israel as well. But there was no longer going to be a time when God came down on top of a mountain and dealt directly with his people. It was now going to be through an intermediary, particularly of Moses. Notice also, just this something I'm going to say in passing, because it builds upon itself throughout Scripture with little examples, okay? So we're not going to camp here. I'm just mentioning it. But notice that there were three siblings that were really towards the top echelons of everything in Israel, and that was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Right? Those three, because they were all siblings, weren't they? Notice that while Miriam was also a sibling and was herself a prophetess, we have no record of God speaking directly to Miriam, except when he corrected both she and Aaron for their overstepping and challenging of Moses' authority. That's all right.
Aaron was Moses' brother?
Yes. They were all related. Okay. They're all related. Yes, all of the same tribe of Levi, they're all related. But the point being that God, when he dealt with Israel, he talked to these two men. He did not talk to Miriam. Are you hearing? The only time we have an account of God addressing Miriam was when he addressed her along with Aaron when they rebelled against Moses' authority. And that wasn't exactly a good thing. Now, God does speak through her because she's a prophetess. And though we only have one example of her prophetic, operating in that capacity, and that was through a prophetic song, that she led all of the women in Israel in after they crossed through the Red Sea. It was a song, and it was a prophetic song. It wasn't one that she made up. The Spirit of God came upon her, and she sang a song prophetically and led the women in song and dance, rejoicing over God, delivering them from Pharaoh and bringing them safely through the Red Sea. That was the only example we have of her acting as a prophetess, but no doubt, I doubt very seriously God called this woman to be a prophetess, and that's the only thing she ever did. We just don't know what else she did, okay? So I don't want to overstep that either, but I'm just pointing out the fact that, that as far as an account, we don't have any account of God actually dealing with, directly with Miriam, though I have no doubt that he did as a prophetess. But when it came to do with leadership issues in Israel, she's never addressed. Only Moses and Aaron. That, again, is an early, early reference where you have to understand, from the burning bush onward, everything is God's idea. This isn't man's idea. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, Israel had not developed their own culture on their own, apart from God, and God saying, well, we'll just run with your patriotic mindset because I can't get it through your head that women are your equals and blah, 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 blah. None of that had happened. They were essentially Egyptians because that's the only culture they knew, right? And God called them out, and God's one that established their culture, and from the beginning, he dealt directly through male authority. From the beginning. And it's not that he didn't have other people he could have used. He just didn't. Now, he used her prophetically. That's not to say she wasn't important. She was. She was very important in Israel. Amen? I mean, I understand it's through the intercession of Moses and Aaron, but when she was struck with leprosy because of the rebellion against Moses, God made all of Israel, all 600,000 plus, wait for a few days until she was purified and joined the group before they kept going. She was important. She wasn't invisible to God. She belonged in the body, if you will, the body of Christ, or in the greater assembly of those that are God's people. But nonetheless, she was not on par with being a leader in Israel. That's kind of the point. And we'll just move on. We're going to touch on this again when we get to Deborah, but you know, I don't want to camp there. That was just a mention in passing. Now, in this meeting of Moses and God, when he was coming up on the mountain this next time, all of the entrappings of the external religious worship were addressed. This included the courtyard, the altar, the brazen laver, the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense altar, the showbread table, the menorah, as well as the priestly garments and their inauguration ceremony, the whole thing. Now, in Exodus 32, God tells Moses about Israel's idolatry, and they have one of the most famous conversations in all of biblical history. It has a direct connection with the one Moses and God have just before this, regarding God no longer addressing Israel directly and how that wounded God's heart. Remember, we ended with that kind of last week. So this has a bearing on that. This back and forth with Moses and God, between them two, the two of them, and where it eventually leads, reveals the emotions and the desires of God's heart with mankind. I also want to say, want you to pay attention to the words God chooses to use here. I think you will see that he is deliberately baiting Moses to respond in a very particular way, which is very instructional. It's an example of human free will being guided by God's knowing man's heart. I'll give you an example. If a person knows their children, or they know their mate, or they know their friend really well, they know they can kind of steer them a certain direction by saying something a certain way, because you know how they're going to react. Now, does that take away their freedom to choose whatever they want to choose? No, it doesn't. And might they react in a way that you don't anticipate? Yeah, that could always happen from a human. But God knows his creation pretty darn well, right? He knows them academically, inside out, upside down, and backwards. And so he can set up scenarios and say things and arrange events to occur in a certain order, so that when it gets to a pivotal point, it'll already be kind of baked into you to kind of lean in the right direction, without him forcing your free will away from you. Are you understanding? It's not manipulative. Because if it was manipulative, then it would be underhanded and conniving. And God doesn't do that. There's nothing about this that's underhanding. In fact, the beauty of it, one of the most beautiful dynamics of it, to me, that I walked away with even a greater appreciation of today as I was studying it than I ever had before, is how forthcoming and honest all cards on the table it was. But God is just brilliant that way. He knows how to do the right thing and be completely and totally honest, not hiding anything, and yet can do things in a sequence, in a way that eventuates in a direction that he wants things to go, without manipulating your free will whatsoever. Now, so let's just dive into it. Again, it's in Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to start in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, and pay attention to the words God uses and see if it triggers anything in your mind that causes you to think, wait a second, I thought he said something different at another time. Okay. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I will make a great nation from you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, some of you are already picking up on it, aren't you? Right? Go ahead and tell me what you're seeing.
Well, first of all, I'm saying it's Moses, they're his people. And then Moses says, they're your people.
That's right. Exactly. Back and forth. God says, your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. So Moses like, wait a minute. I remember I was there and I'm not the only one that was bringing them up. And not only that, they're your people, if you remember. So this is a kind of a back and forth. Okay. Now, says, who you brought up in the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did God bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. He does not let go of the whole your people bit when he's responding to God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, I want to throw this in here. That still would have been true if God killed them all and just rose up a nation out of Moses, because he was part of that lineage. And so it still would have been the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wouldn't it have been? Okay? But Moses is really trying to save Israel here, all right? And verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, this is a major and theological revealing dialogue with several points. To begin with, this is the first time in the Exodus account that God verbally disassociates himself with Israel. Just 2 weeks ago, we saw how God had told Moses to remind Israel in Exodus chapter 19. He says, you go and tell Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did, God speaking, to Egypt, and how I lifted you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I, right? And now, if you will diligently listen to me and keep my commands, then you will be my special possession out of all the nations, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, please listen to those words. You will be my people. You will be a special people selected out of all the earth. And you will be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Okay? All of this gets turned on its ear. So we see a dramatic shift in God's language, but I want you to notice that God does not miss a beat here. He is consistent in all he thinks, says, and does. Also, we will see in a few moments, God does not ever do anything with half a heart. Truth is, he's not capable of doing that. Okay, you want to talk about the things that God can and cannot do, like God cannot lie, in him is no darkness. God can't do anything with a half a heart. He's either all in or all out. There is no part of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's very important. Unlike human hearts, God's heart cannot be divided. And that is of immeasurable importance, both in coming to know God, in understanding his actions and interactions throughout the Bible, and most importantly, in our own personal interactions with him. You're not getting half of him. When God says, you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, he's only requiring out of you what he's already giving to you. He doesn't hold back. He's not in it halfway. All right? Now, that might be more important than I might even be able to accurately communicate to you, but I will try. Knowing this will keep you from slipping into considerations regarding what God is thinking or doing or how we might expect him to respond, which are in reality not even possible for him, okay? It'll keep you from that. So let's start with what God said in Exodus 19 and compare to what he just now said in Exodus 32. They were called God's people whom he had brought to himself. Then he makes a conditional statement. Listen to this. Right after he says, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings, delivering you from Egypt myself, he said, now if. Is that a conditional statement? If you will be diligent to listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession out of all of the nations. For all of the earth belongs to me. He's not saying you'll finally belong to me. Everybody belongs to me. But of everybody who does belong to me, you'll be special. You'll be set apart. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now let me ask you a question. Had Israel kept their part of this? No. I mean, barely. You turn the page after God honored their decision and said, okay, Moses can be your intermediary. And I've cut covenant with you. And I threw half the blood on the altar and half the blood on you all. I had allowed the priests and Moses and Aaron and all of them to have to enter into a covenant meal with me regarding all of this. And then I brought him up on the mountain to talk with me for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, you broke the first two commandments. But you had said, remember, it was you guys that said this, not me. You said, let Moses go to God and all that he says, we will do. Have they not said that? And had they not willingly entered into this covenant? Yes, they had. What did God say here in Exodus 19 before any of this happened? Because notice, God's a smart guy. He sees all this coming and he makes sure that he strikes covenant before this happens. Because if this had not been in the covenant situation and this happened, God had killed them all. So God, seeing it happen, seeing it on the horizon, did what he did deliberately to create a scenario that could, under the right circumstances, save every last one of their sorry rear ends. Right? He says, now, if you will diligently listen to me, not something they're particularly great at, and keep my covenant, which they almost instantly failed to do, then you will be my special people. So when God's talking to Moses and says, your people, he's not making it up. He said, I said you'd be my people if. Did they keep the if? No, they did not. So none of this is lying. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's important. So Israel have not kept their a part of this. They broke the first and greatest commandment as well as the second. God calls them Moses' people, whom he had brought up out of Egypt. So while I believe more is going on here, God is not reacting to Israel in spite. Neither is he simply baiting Moses to intercede. These are real responses which are conditioned upon the words he had spoken to them from the beginning. Now hold on for a moment. I'll probably answer what you're about to ask. Israel is on a precipice right now between the mountain of God's love, mercy, and intentions for them and the justice which is required in response to their disobedience. They're teetering. Remember, it was Israel who had committed to God and saying, all that God has commanded, we will do and be obedient. They said that in Exodus 19:8 and in Exodus 24:3-7. No one made them vow this. They offered that freely. However, there does appear to be a baiting language here. I could not bear down on the text enough to confirm that. It seems as though God was baiting Moses. God calling Israel Moses' people is consistent with these words that he had spoken. Nothing in God's previous promise required him to continue to call them his people if they did not obey. But while it was true that God had called them out of Egypt and by the power of his hand had delivered them, it was also true that God could not and did not do it without Moses. God could not have appeared to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, because Pharaoh would have died instantly. He had to deal with someone who had his favor, and that was Moses. Are you hearing? And so God, through Moses, delivered the people of Israel. So it wasn't that God alone delivered Israel. Moses played a big part of this. If Moses had not done what he did, God would have had found somebody else to do what he did because he needed a human component there. Are you hearing me? And so when God said, you deliver them out of Egypt, he's not lying. He's just not bringing up the fact that he did as well. Okay? So this is there's nothing there where God is sidestepping truth. He's just laying it at Moses' door. Yes, uh-huh.
There was nothing special about the people. It was Moses that God chose, right? And those people came with Moses?
Kind of? Go back further, God chose Abram. And therefore, by vicariously, he had chosen his offspring. Yes. Though, as we will learn tonight, and we've also already learned many times, nobody is inexpendable. If that whole company, as I said a moment ago, had in fact died, if Moses had not interceded and they had died, God would have done just like he said. He would have made a nation out of Moses, and that still would have kept his promise to Abram. Right? It would have definitely taken longer, probably, but nonetheless, it still would have been met out. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, yes, the offspring of Abraham would be considered the people of God, but there again, to be the people of God requires you to be in faith with him, which is why the whole first generation died in the wilderness and never went into the promised land, is because what they heard wasn't mingled with faith. Right? Okay, so does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, I want to be careful and make sure I answer it completely rather than partially. That's why I did that. So there does appear to be a bit of a baiting language here. God calls Israel Moses' people, is again consistent with the words he spoke back there in Exodus chapter 19. Nothing in God's previous promise required him to continue to call disobedient people his people. But while it was true that Moses played an integral part in delivering Israel and bringing them up out of Egypt, we all know that the same passage in Exodus 19, verse 5, a few verses before that, is when God said it was by his power and directive that Moses was able to bring them out, and in order to bring them to Israel to himself out in the wilderness. So in saying, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, God is clearly evoking out of Moses a response to intercede on their behalf. Okay? He's saying, in other words, I know from your perspective, I'm the one that did this, but you need to remember, I wasn't alone. You and I did this together. You're not wrong in saying that they're my people, but they're your people too. Right? So he's drawing something out of Moses. Are you hearing? So what's really happening here? Now, I'm going to include the totality of the study on the website, but this is the conclusion in shorthand. The word relent says that God relented or repented of the harm he was going to do them. Some translations use the word evil, which is a terrible word for that. In some respects, it is a terrible translation if you understand what God was actually saying, which you will in a moment. If you thought God was saying that he was going to bring judgment on them and the judgment itself was evil because it's evil fruit for evil seed sown, that would be a truth. But that's not what God was saying in here. So it's a terrible translation to use the word evil. It just is bad. Okay. Now, like I said, I'm going to give you the totality on the website. I'm just giving you the cleft notes here. The word relent or repent carries a range of emotional and relationally charged meanings. Now, I really hope you guys get this. Don't forget that this is right after last week. God was, if you don't mind me using the term, almost crushed at the reaction of Israel at meeting them on the mountain. He wanted a one-on-one relationship with him. God was not suffering from delusion and thinking it was going to happen. Okay? He knew from before he ever created the earth and hung the stars and named them all. He knew from before then that this was going to happen. But like I said last week, one of the many things that I greatly admire about God is that he doesn't guard his heart. He doesn't protect himself from wounds. He was fully present. And what he did on that mountain, see, if this had been you and I, we would have come down onto the mountain and we would have done what we'd done, but we would have done it kind of in pretense because we would have known they weren't going to meet us anyway. And so we're just going through the motions just to get to the other end of this because we know they're really not going to buy into this anyway. God didn't do that. When he showed up the mountain, he showed up with all of his heart, ready to have it trampled by the people at the base of it. He doesn't do anything with half a heart. Now, this is profound, guys. It tells me a lot about the character of our God. I don't know if it does you. I mean, I don't know if it's, I can't tell by blank faces whether it's really actually impacting, but I gotta tell you, this is huge. And so now, this word right here says God relented of the harm he was going to do with Israel. This word relent is an emotionally and relationally charged word. He's still feeling very deeply, okay? It's centered on a deep inward change. In other words, when it says that God relented or changed his mind, it was a literal change that took place on the inside of him. A literal one, not a make-believe one. Something was one way and now it's not that way in his very heart. There's no way to take these words otherwise. Even generations later, when the Septuagint was translated, when these old ancient copies were translated into Greek, they use very particular words. And I'll show you that in a minute, which anchors this in the fact that a fundamental shift happened inside of God's heart. He was going to act this way, and now he is not. Okay? None of this is pretentious. None of this is God saying, okay, ha ha ha, wink, 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 I'll kill them all if you don't do something. He meant it. And when Moses said what he said, it said that inside of God's heart, a relenting took place that was attached to a deep, emotional, relational, inward change. Okay, so this is not to be confused with God. Let me go ahead and say this as well. Its primary sense, the word we translate as repent or relent, its primary sense is to be sorry, to have compassion, or to comfort. This is not to be confused with God feeling sorry about his thoughts and words regarding the impending judgment, because he couldn't feel sorry for that because it was justice. To kill them would have been justice. He can't feel sorry for justice, but sorry for Israel due to Moses' intercessions. It enabled the teeter-totter on that precipice to decide on the side of mercy rather than justice, both of them being true in the heart of God. The deciding factor was the mediator. Now, the most ancient recoverable meaning of the root points towards a physical act of deep breathing or sighing. It's like when Moses said this to God, God went, it's the kind of involuntary bodily response that accompanies strong emotion. From that physical anchoring point, the semantic range of this word fans out in all kinds of different directions. Now, we need to understand that this word for repent can mean to repent of having done something personally wrong, which we know is not possible with God, or to change one's mind, or, and this is one is central and critical to the text, to relent or have compassion. Okay? Now, we are told very clearly in 1 Samuel 15:29 that God does not repent as humans do. And with good reason. God is not a man and does not have their limitations. He is omniscient, and so he does not make oopses like we do. He sees it long before it happens. If God actually needed time to think through something to come to a good conclusion, which I don't think he does, he had it. Because he knew it was going to happen from eternity past. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There are no oopses. So what was the basis of this change? And was it a real change to begin with? Well, let me be real clear. The change was in fact real. The Septuagint was very helpful with this because it predates the Masoretic text, which is used by the King James and other Bibles, by over 1,000 years. Okay. Meaning, in other words, the Hebrew text that was available to the guys who translated it in 200, 300 BC into Greek, that Septuagint, their master copy they were working from was probably a good 1,000 years older than the one we used for the Masoretic text, okay? So this is a very ancient copy, very close to the originals, okay? And these guys were masters at Greek as well. And so they translated it. They were in a better position to understand the nuances of all of these words, far better than we are. Okay. And it shows us how ancient Jewish translators understood the Hebrew of this very critical statement. Taken together, both the ancient Hebrew and the Septuagint Greek converge on this summary. What happened in Exodus 32:14 is described in both texts as a real inward relational turning in the heart of God, not merely a change in external outcomes, but a change in orientation, a relenting rooted in something deep and emotional inside the heart of God himself. And this was in direct response to Moses's intercession on behalf of the people. That was the pivot point. So this was an actual turn of God's heart from within. This is what I meant earlier, that God doesn't do anything with half a heart. What makes a thing right or wrong is its orientation to the person and the heart of God. That's what makes right right. That's what makes wrong wrong. Are you hearing me? This is one of the earliest lessons we learned when we were going through the Bible. What makes something right is the fact that this is God's heart. What makes it wrong is it's the opposite of God's heart or something different than God's heart. Okay? When God does something, he is being true to who he is. He can't do anything else. To do something different or contrary to who he is would make him a liar. Are you hearing? He would be saying, this is true about me when it's not true about me. I'm not losing people. I am getting you. Are getting, okay. So right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness are all predicated on the character and the person of God. So God could not have done a partial shift and say, okay, really about 90% of me is really dead set on killing them because that's what's right. But, you know, emotionally, I really like you, Moses. So I'm just going to let this slide, even though it goes contrary to the way I think. He literally shifted 100% to the other side. Okay? And the point upon which that shift moved from justice to mercy and compassion was the person of Moses. Okay? No, I just couldn't overstate that enough. So I'm just going to stop because otherwise I'd have to say it all night. Okay. So this was an actual turn in God's heart from within. And God himself does not change, but his heart responds to events and people, his heart response. He himself does not change, but his heart responds to events and people. So that his reactions to them can change based on how circumstances develop. Like with Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get your affairs in order. Hezekiah hits the floor and repents before God with an honest heart. And God sends a prophet back and says, I've seen your tears. I've heard your cries. I've added 15 years. God didn't change his mind about the man. He changed that the circumstance had to change for God to change what was going to happen to Hezekiah. If Hezekiah had not repented, the sentence would have stayed. But because Hezekiah changed, God is now judging somebody who's radically not the same person. A minute ago, he was not a repentant man. The judgment is coming on this non-repentant man. Oh, now you have fully repented from your heart. Now my judgment has got to come to a repentant heart. It can't be the same judgment. You hear what I'm saying? It's not that God changed. The situation changed. The person changed. And so therefore God reacts in real time to what's happening out of who he is. But he did not change. Yeah. Yes. It really is. And that's the biggest point that I'm trying to get to here. It's really important that we understand that when God does what he does it with all of who he is. Okay? Very, very important. This is why God often employs conditional language with his people, like the one we had read earlier, if you will obey, and if you, then you will be my people. The if statements. Okay? Now, what about Moses' interceding made this change possible? You remember God had capitulated to Israel in allowing Moses to be their mediator before this happened. This was not so much a condition of the covenant they ratified in Exodus 24, but it was a precursor to that arrangement, which all parties had agreed to. Moses, Israel, and God all agreed Moses will be the mediator. And all of this predates this incident. So Moses, as Israel's officially recognized and instituted leader with authority vested in him by God, was fully vetted to assume this role. Nobody else was, but Moses was. God knew this was coming and so interacted with Israel and Moses in such a way as to lead to this outcome without circumventing free will. Now, God had already had favor on Moses from birth onward through several intercessions and encounters with this man. He had protected him from Pharaoh's decree at birth, which would have killed him from the onset. He also had Moses reared in Pharaoh's house, which would afforded him the greatest protection that world could have offered. He was protected from Pharaoh's wrath regarding the guard that Moses had killed. He found favor in Midian with Jethro. God gave Moses an encounter with him at the burning bush. God pronounced a calling over Moses' life and favored him by giving him Aaron as his personal aid. God was with him in his dealings as he appeared before Pharaoh. God conferred authority upon Moses with the symbol of his leadership and on the shepherd's staff, which he carried with him, by which he did most of the miracles, right? And God began speaking and meeting with Moses before anyone else in Israel. So favor, 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 right? So when this incident happened following the 40 days on the mountain, Moses' authority as a leader and official mediator between God and Israel, as well as God's ongoing favor on Moses' life, had already been firmly established. Additionally, it is important that Moses was also part of this covenant God had cut with Israel in Exodus 24. It had been one thing if Moses had just mediated the covenant, but he was part of it. While Moses was the one officiating, you will, the covenant, because it was, remember, he's the one who had the blood and threw it on the altar and threw it on the people. It doesn't mention him throwing it on himself, and yet he had the blood all over his hands, right? He was included in that. The blood was on his hands, and in its being poured out on the altar and on the people, the fact that the covenant was with Israel and Moses was an Israelite, he was included in the covenant. Okay? Not only that, but also in Exodus 24, it tells him that right after this covenant ceremony was cut, God specifically called Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel up onto the mountain, and he ate a covenant meal with them, ratifying the covenant. So Moses was part of the covenant, not just the officiator of it. So it was binding on him as well. Okay? Now, I'm not sure to what degree, but this seems very much connected to the time Abraham interceded with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in particular, Lot and his family. I'm going to read the passage to you real quickly. It's in Genesis 18, verse 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" That already reveals a lot. because he wasn't Abram, he was Abraham now, a man in covenant with God. So God, always acting from who he is, which is what is right, he's like, is it right, is essentially what this question is. Would it be right for me to hide this from him? The obvious, it was a rhetorical question because the answer was no, it wouldn't be right. Now, I know that from a human perspective, even though we've been walking in this for a long time, we know a lot of this kind of superficial stuff. There is an integrity and a commitment to truth and right in the heart of God that makes these things not even really an option to him. To God, in his mind, which is because it is his, it's what makes it right, to not bring this up to Abram would have been to deliberately hide something that was knowledge that he had a right to know. As a human being, he has a right to know what I'm about to do. Now, if he'd just been a human, any human, no, he wouldn't have had any reason, any more right than anybody else to know. But he was a man who was in covenant with God, and this was a covenant with particular terms. All right? All right? He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Meaning, what this man does impacts all nations. I'm about to do something to a nation. Would it be right for me to hide it from him? No. Seeing that, I made a covenant with him, and this man, through him, all nations of the earth will be affected. So I've already connected him, directly or indirectly, with every nation on this planet. Therefore, would it be right for me to hide this from him? No, it would not. Now, you realize we would have never known this conversation took place in the heart of God or between he and these two angels if he hadn't chosen to tell us. He chose to tell us so that we would know, hey, you know what? I'm going to do what's right. Just like I want you guys to do what's right when no one else is looking and no one else knows, this is between you and me. I will always act that way with you. Amen? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Notice that the basis for God affirming Abraham was his covenant with him, which included not only his own personal family, but as well the nations of the earth. All of this seems to reveal the heart of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the foresight of God, the wisdom of God, as well as the power of God. The way in which God draws intercession out of the heart of his leaders is by telling them the truth, not by manipulating. Yes.
Wouldn't that also, if God had not told Abraham what he was going to do, that how that would affect Abraham in the future?
Oh, yeah. No doubt. He would have just heard about his family being a catastrophe in a city. And you know what it was in Abraham's mind? He's like, my nephew's there and his family, and I know my nephew's righteous. No one said anything about his wife and his kids, but he's a righteous man, you know, which is why he started the whole dialogue of, what if there's 50? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10 righteous people? Would the God of heaven do what is wrong and judge the righteous with the wicked? If he had been silent with Abraham and just come in there and destroyed everybody, including Lot, that question, as you're indicating, would have surfaced to his mind. I thought God was a just God. Right? So you're right, that also would have been, but that was not the reason why God did it. God did it to be true to who he is. That's always center focus. Now, that doesn't mean God was doing it out of selfishness. He was doing it because he couldn't do anything otherwise. It's who he is. For him to act otherwise, he'd have to lie, bend the truth. And God's not going to do that, right? I'm not saying he wasn't concerned for Abraham, but there's no need to be concerned about what would happen if he didn't, because he wasn't going to not do it, because he is who he is. Does that make sense? So you're right about that, but it was never even a fleeting concern because God was going to be honest with them, yeah, right?
Couldn't classify it as sin of omission.
That's right. No, absolutely. Because he didn't omit anything. He was very, very clear with the man, right? Now, the way in which God draws intercession, like I said, out of the heart of his leaders is by telling them the truth. He shows one of the ways, it shows one of the ways in which God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the next passage we're going to look at is in Exodus chapter 33, which kind of one flows almost right into the other. You may remember how I told you on Sunday that covenants are for intimacy. Okay? And I pointed to Hosea 6:6, which says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice," which again supports all that I was talking about last week about how God was disappointed and heart was wounded by the response of Israel. He wanted to meet them on the mountain. He didn't want to, I don't know. Like I said earlier, I don't know how, if Israel had responded as they should have to God descending on the mountain, how would that have impacted the development of what you and I call Judaism? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure priests wouldn't have been necessary. Because God was going to deal with them directly. The whole point of a priest was to have an intermediary. And if God was dealing with them directly, what's the point of that? So something would have been different, almost certainly. To what degree, who could tell? Because it didn't happen that way. All we know is what did happen. But that it would have had an impact on how the covenant played out, yeah, I think it would have some type of a more than a mild impact on the way it developed, okay? But God cut covenant with Israel, and the whole thing was to draw them close, even still. Even though he knew they weren't going to respond, the whole point of covenant is to draw them near. And so God, when he's speaking in Hosea, he's still lamenting. If you're to read through Hosea, it's all God's broken heart. Right? It's all God being scorned by his wife Israel. He says, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." If I'd had my way, there would have been never the first lamb sacrificed. If I'd had my way, there would have been no cattle ever killed. Because what I really want is your steadfast, loyal love and you to come into an intimate, deep, relational knowing of me. That's what I want, rather than sacrifice and burnt offerings, right? Now, the rest of this lesson illustrates what I'm talking about. Exodus 33, and we're just going to read this passage because it's so important. I'm going to be referring enough to so many parts of it that I might as well have read it, so let's just read it, okay? Exodus 33, starting in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and this people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you.'" So there's God's testimony about the rightness of what they said earlier. Remember, he said, "Don't let God speak to us again or we will die." And God said, "They're right in all that, I'm telling you. That they had that kind of heart, because that's what I long for, but they don't have it. Here's our first proof. I'd have killed you already." Right? He says, "You are stiff-necked people, for if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. God, that's just so beautiful. Tells you a lot. God's like, you know, Moses is like, you know what? You all are stiff-necked. And I really don't like hanging out with you. So I'm going to take my tent and pitch it way away from your camp. And I'm just going to call it the place where I meet God. And that's where I'm going to live. If you want to talk to me, you're going to have to come out there because I'm not going to be where you are. Because already up to here with all of you. Already up to here. Right? So Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is before the actual tent of meeting was made, which is part of the tabernacle, right? That's where the tent of meeting was, where the menorah and the incense altar and the showbread table were. And it was in the tent of meeting that the Holy of Holies was in a compartment in the back end of the tent of meeting, right? Before that was made, the tent of meeting was Moses' tent because God met with him, right? Okay. And whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people would rise and each one stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the door. I get the idea of God guarding his time with Moses. Now, just not part of the notes, just part of the lesson, though, is if God guards his time with us, ought we not to guard our time with him? Right? Amen? But isn't that precious to you? God guarded the gate. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other implications and maybe even some very legal reasons why God did that. Because obviously, has anybody been dumb enough to enter that tent, they probably would have dropped dead. Because God was in there talking to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. I don't mean God was manifest. He saw God's face. We know that didn't happen from what we're going to read later. But he spoke to him. The voice of God spoke to Moses in that tent. And God was speaking to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. If you were to just barge in the tent in the middle of that conversation, I don't think it would have gone well for you. So I think this was God was also doing it to protect Israel. Because if you see this whirlwind, I don't think most people are going to be thinking, gee, I wonder if that would, you know, whip me up like a tornado and kill me. Let me go there and stand in it. Most people are not going to think this way. They just thought, you know what? I see a whirlwind. I'll just keep my distance. That's a good idea. So God put a whirlwind then. Okay. This spinning torrent of wind. So whenever Moses went into the tent, went out of the tent, all the people would rise up and each one would stand at the door of his tent and watch Moses until he'd gone into his tent. Then when Moses had entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all of Israel saw the pillar and the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, it just kind of said that in passing. No, it doesn't say anything else. It just says Joshua wouldn't leave. Tells you something about this boy, right? Who's later on going to be Moses's successor, right? He valued God, right? That's all it says. It just says it in passing, just keeps on going as though it never said it. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. God said this to Moses. Now, I want you to listen to these words. Moses is saying, you have told me that you know my name, and I have found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is in fact your people. Now, he wasn't saying they're not my people. He was saying they're yours too. We're in this together. I want you to keep that in your mind, God. Not that it wasn't in God's mind, but he's speaking to him as a covenant partner. And he's saying, I want you to, as someone who's found favor with you, I'm saying I want you to keep in your mind as you're making all these decisions that they're your people. Right? This is not like in our Word of Faith days where some of the prominent teachers in the Word of Faith made it sound like Moses was all getting up in God's grill and telling him what he should do. Don't you forget your covenant. He did never talk to God that way. He was showing respect and reverence for what God had said out of his own mouth. Are you hearing? Okay. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. In order, now he had, you need to know that Hosea had not been written yet. But Moses had a longing to know God, which God said, that's the whole purpose of covenant, right? I want obedience, not sacrifice, and knowing me as opposed to burnt offerings. I want you to know me. What's Moses asking? I want to know you. Do you think maybe God was delighted with this request? You bet he was. Please show me your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Listen to that. That's all we have about that former subject. God said, I will not go up with you because if I did, I'll kill every last one of them. And Moses is saying, wait a minute. If I've found favor with you, as you say I have, and it's my desire to know you, and I want you to keep in mind that these are your people. He's saying all of this in response to God saying, I'm not going. And when Moses said these things, God said, okay, I'll go. That's all it took. It wasn't a monumental, earth-shattering, the earth didn't quake and lightning flash. God just says, okay, for saying that, I'll go. It's almost like he wasn't even all that hard to convince, right? Not that Moses was actually convincing God, because again, God does everything with all of his heart. This is a mediator. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? He's adding his people in there with him. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Now, I don't know for certain. Again, I did not have the time to bear down on this like I would have liked to. But the language I'm seeing from God may have been very specific. He may have been promising Moses, I will go with you, as opposed to I will go with them. Which may be why Moses presses this further and says, go with us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Did you catch that? All right. Now, I don't know that. Please don't take that as read. I'm saying, I think I see that in the text. I haven't studied it to confirm that, okay? It sounds like it to me. I could be wrong. That's why I'm making sure I'm clear about that. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall we know that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Man, that last statement is terribly impactful. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. Not even you, Moses. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you will not see. Now here again, God refers to Israel as Moses' people, going up earlier in this chapter, I just read the whole chapter to you, whom he had brought up out of Egypt. He tells Moses he will send his angel before them and drive out the inhabitants of the lands, but that he would not go with them, lest he consume them on the way because Israel is a stiff-necked people. Notice the change in language here, as we did earlier, as we noticed earlier. I will be with you, God said in Exodus chapter 3, way, way earlier. I will be with you. Exodus 3:12 changes to an angel will go before you. Here in Exodus 23 and Exodus 32. Both of them. In Exodus 23, verse 20 and 23, he said that. And in Exodus 32, verse 34, and in Exodus 33:2. All of those, God changed it from, I will be with you, to I'll send an angel to go before you. Now the context. Shortly after the golden calf incident in Exodus 33, God tells Moses to lead the people to the promised land. The shift. Though God uses this language of the angel going before them all the way back in Exodus 23, he seems to go one step further, saying saying that he would not be going along with them in their midst personally. I will send an angel before you, for I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he adds to it that I'm, just make sure you understand, not only am I sending the angel, I won't be there. Okay? The meaning, the language shifts from intimate divine presence to a mediated distant guidance. Moses immediately recognizes this demotion and successfully pleads for God's personal presence to remain with them. So Moses intercedes for Israel and for his own future, because Moses doesn't want to wander with these people for God knows how many years without God being there, right? He wants his friend with him. You know, I mean, there has to be, you know, a bright side of this somewhere, right? So Moses intercedes for Israel and for his own future and reveals his own emotions and heart, which offers us some insight as to why God called this precious man. In Exodus 33, verse 12 and through 23, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. So there's a lot of favor words going on here, right? Now, this is covenant language, which our generation can to some degree be excused for not immediately picking up on. I'll expand on this in a moment after we've taken in the whole of the dialogue. Consider too, he says, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go up with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, when Moses says, if I found favor in your sight, then show me favor by, two things are happening. First, he's not, as it appears in English, questioning if he has really obtained favor. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, if in fact I have, then prove it by doing this. He's not saying that. That's not at all what the Hebrew conveys in the slightest. He's literally quoting back to God what God had just said. In other words, Moses is using the language of his current covenant relation with God as the basis for coming to God with an appeal, and eventually as the basis for coming to know God in intimacy. Okay? Because you said I have found favor is really how that should have read. It shouldn't read if I have found, because in English that makes it sound like, have I really? I mean, if I really have, then prove it. That's not what this is saying. What it's really saying is, because you have confirmed I've found favor, then he's using it, this reality that I know is there, I'm acknowledging is there, I'm using it as the basis of asking this of you to remember, first, they're your people too, and therefore bring them up with you, come with them as you're sending them, and also as the basis for asking them, please let me come to know you in true intimacy. He was leaning on the terms of the covenant. God said, you found favor with me. Well, because I have, I'm making this request, right? Now, Moses is not simply asking for a larger quantity of the favor he already possessed, but using the favor he currently possesses as the reason for God's not abandoning them, as well as the basis to request true intimacy with God. Now, the word ways is deliberately not pointing to more laws, commandments, and rules, but something far more personal. In the sense of manner of being, characteristic, patterns, the how of who God is. That's what he's asking for. It is, in fact, a request for intimate knowledge of God's character and nature. I want to know you, that I might know you, uses yada, which is the Hebrew, which in Hebrew carries its deepest relational sense here. This is not cognitive information gathering. It is the language of personal experiential knowing. Moses is saying that the favor he already has is perhaps formal and positional and covenantal, but what he wants is the favor that comes from actual intimacy with who God really is. The request is essentially saying this: since you have confirmed that I stand in your favor, use that as the basis to show me who you actually are, so that the favor between us becomes the favor of one who truly knows you, not merely one you have appointed. This reading is supported by God's response in verse 14, my presence will go with you. Moses, now elated by this grand forward gesture, you're going to go with us now then, right? You know, he says in what almost appears to be an eruption of heartfelt passion, please show me your glory. Moses is just so hungry. He wants to know. I mean, he's in this conversation and he's committed to it. He's in a lifelong dialogue with God. I meet with him daily and have daily communion, talking to him as I would talk to a friend. And now when he says, you know what, I'm not going to go with you guys, I remind him, I know I have your favor. And as a basis of knowing I have that favor, I'm asking you to remember they're your people and go with us, so that I might know that what you've said about us is true, that we are, in fact, a separated people under you. And not only that, darn it, I want to know you. It's no longer enough for me to be your intermediary between you and Israel. I want us to be intimate. I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know what makes you make the decisions that you make. What goes on in that infinite mind of yours. What goes on in that infinite heart of yours that makes you, you. Right? And God's response is, I'll go with you. And immediately just bursts out of his mouth, then show me your glory. He's just so hungry for God, right? Moses is pushing towards something deeper than the legal covenant positional standing of a mediator and covenant partner. He's after an actual encounter with God's own person. So Moses isn't questioning here if he has favor, but is acknowledging the favor that he thus already has been given by God, and in doing so draws even closer to him, requesting deeper, a deepening of the quality and depth of their relationship that results in a real relational and true intimacy. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name to you, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place in the by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my own hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you will see my back, and my face you may not see. Oh my. This is the thing Jacob asked for. And God of God, and was denied. Jacob saying, give me your name. Well, said, I'm not give, God said, I'm not gonna give you my name. Mm-mm. No. No doubt this was because his relationship with God was more reactionary than relational. This is not merely a title being spoken. In the ancient Near East, Eastern context, and within the logic of scripture, a name carried the full weight of character, nature, and relational identity. To proclaim the name was to disclose the person. And God was saying, I already know you like that. Moses is saying, then I want to know you like that. I know you by name, Moses. Moses is like, well, then I want to know you like that. Right? Jacob has asked for the name directly, and it was withheld. He's blessed, but not given what he asked for. In contrast, Moses asks to see God's glory, and God responds by voluntarily offering his name. Man, I really don't know that a Greek-minded person 3,000 plus years removed, really have a way of capturing this in our mind, what's going on here. God responds by voluntarily proclaiming his name, and not just the name as a label, but the name unpacked into its relational and moral content. What Jacob was refused, Moses received. And received in a form richer than Jacob's request had ever even envisioned. Jacob wanted the name God gave Moses, and the name plus its meaning. But God gave Moses the name plus its meaning, its character content, and its relational texture. Why the difference? Well, in Jacob's case, the encounter was a wrestling match. It was combative. It was physical. It took place in the dark. Jacob's posture is one of demanding. I will not let you go unless you bless me. The question back is, why are you asking my name? Carries a tone that in Hebrew rhetoric often signals either rebuke or the inadequacy of the question itself. Jacob is at the very beginning of his transformation. He hasn't really even come to the point where he's calling God his God. He leaves the encounter limping and renamed by God, but without being given God's name. In Moses' case, the request flows out of a sustained relational dialogue, which we see developing across chapters 23 and 33. 33 and 32 and 33. Moses has already interceded for Israel twice. God has already spoken with him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. The request for glory comes after Moses has already been bold enough to say, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't bring us up from here. A remarkable negotiating posture that God winds up honoring. And God's response in chapter 33:19, before the proclamation is, I will make all of my goodness, all of my goodness, pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God is volunteering the name, not being asked for. The relational ground Moses stands on when he asks is qualitatively different from where Moses, from where Jacob was standing. And this passage ultimately seems to reflect that difference in what God gives to Moses. The significance of the name proclaimed in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It is worth sitting with what God actually does here, because it is without parallel in the entire Torah in terms of God self-disclosing his own character. You don't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. He proclaims his name, and the name that he says he's going to proclaim is in the Hebrew doubled. Now, this is a lot like what we do when we add exclamation points at the end of something. Okay? When something is said twice or doubled or something like that, it adds tremendous emphasis. God is going to proclaim his name to Moses. This doubling in Hebrew is not a redundancy. It is intensification and emphasis, as though the name itself is being leaned into, fully inhabited in the speaking of it. When I speak it to you, you're going to come to know the one who is speaking. You're not just going to understand it, capture it intellectually. You're going to experience it. Then follow seven or eight distinct characteristics, dependent on how the Hebrew is parsed out. He brings up mercy and compassion, right? That comes from the root rechem, meaning womb, the most intimate Hebrew word for tender love. I will have tender love on whom I will have tender love. Gracious is kanen or hanan, and it means unearned favor. Literally, the next word is, a literal translation would be long of nostrils. The Hebrew idiom is for patience and being slow to anger. Okay? Then the word abounding is hasid. The covenant loyalty, loving kindness word, the most relationally loaded word in the entire Hebrew Bible. God is loading his plate with relationship. And then the last one is faithfulness and truth. It's emet, which means reliable and trustworthy. You will come to know me in all these ways, and I am reliable, and I'm forever trustworthy. So you can imagine what kind of relationship they kicked off this 40 years with. They haven't even started on their track yet of 40 years, right? He's just coming down off the mountain, and he's just getting all the things in order before they start their journey, and God goes with them. And he gets this from God. This is not a legal description. It is deeply, penetratingly intimate. This is what God wanted with all of Israel, and at least he gets it with this one man. It is not a list of powers or attributes of divine sovereignty. It is an inside account of who God is in relationship. It's a picture, if you will, of our eternal state. That's what we call eternal life. A state of eternally being intimate in our knowledge and knowing of and experience of God eternally. This is what he's unveiling to Moses. It is precisely what Moses desired and more. The ways of God for the purpose of knowing God was what he said. It's given back to him in the most intimate form available. What God does here for Moses is recognizably similar to what Jacob requested, but the differences are as important as the similarities. Jacob asked for the name and received silence on the name, a blessing, and a limp. that would be with him, as far as we know, the rest of his life. Moses asked for glory and received the name proclaimed voluntarily, unpatrilationally, and in an act of divine self-closure that the text presents as the most complete revelation of God's character anywhere in the Old Testament. He's offering to this man. If Jacob's request was reaching towards something, trying to grasp the identity of the one who had been wrestling with, then what Moses receives is what Jacob's was reaching for, given not a response to a demand, but as a free will act of God towards someone with whom he was already in a qualitatively deeper standing, relational standing. It is significant that it is within this context that God said that he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Because, you know, the rest of that statement was he will harden whom he will harden. So much of this is missed because the statement is approached by people in ignorance and in fear. Yet in the New Testament, where Paul references Romans 9, references the statement in Romans 9, it was not supposed to invoke terror, but respect. That's why Paul said it in Romans 9. It was intended to encourage proper alignment with God in reverential fear, not stark terror as though God was somehow unjust. This is not a cold, methodical revelation of a God who chooses one and denies another upon whim. Though Jacob was not hardened and is not even really referenced by name in this encounter we're reading in Exodus, the idea is that of a heart of heart to heart. Moses longed for God and God accommodated that lavishly. Jacob simply wanted from God and God blessed him and wounds him, but does not enter into intimacy with him. We know from the structure of the scriptures that God shows mercy to the merciful. Doesn't the Bible say that? So when it says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, means, who is it that God shows mercy to? Or shows mercy to the merciful. What had Moses just done two times? He just kept an entire group of people from being an ink spot on the planet. He took it upon himself to act in the role of intermediary between God and man. Right? Evoking mercy from God. Shifting the power of the character and the person of God from rightful judgment to desired mercy. Right? So is it any wonder that God showed him tender loving kindness? The wording, like I said, there was one of the most tender words for that. It's like we would use the phrase womb love, the love of a mother. Okay? Is the mercy I will show you, right? So we know from the scriptures, God's mercy, he shows mercy to the merciful, and he gives grace to the humble. So we know from scripture that those who resist God are accommodated with a heart that is not just callous, which is in fact the result of their own responses to God's invitations, but one that is truly hardened, which is God's sovereign work, which he judicially seals in accordance with their inward reactions to God. I will not listen to your words. I will not respond to you. And they do that over and over and over again, creating calluses in the responses to God. And then God judicially says, okay, I agree with your decision. You now have a hardened heart. Right? So that's how this thing plays out. It doesn't play out upon whim. Now that is why it is not of the one who runs or the one who works, but it is of God that mercy comes. The final judicial decree emanates from the God of all creation, for it is he alone who owns every single heart. Like we read last week from Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, in that whole thing about the sins of the fathers, he says, look, every life belongs to me. God doesn't have to come and take something for you to make something happen. It already belongs to him. Your heart, every heart, belongs to him. Judicially. As an act of ownership. He is the creator and therefore the owner of every single heart. Not only human hearts, animal hearts, angel hearts, cherub hearts, seraphim hearts, all hearts belong to him. He created them. He owns them. But because he is just, he doesn't twist one arbitrarily upon whim. He reacts to your reaction. Or actually, I should say, he decisively acts to your reaction. God invites and he invites and he invites and he invites, and we scorn and we will not and we refuse and we dig our heels in. And eventually God says, okay, then I'm going to agree with your hard-hearted decision with an actual hard heart as owner and judge. That's what it means by it's not of him who runs. Yeah, they set the pace for whether or not they won or lost the race. But the final decision was in the hand of the judge and the owner. Notice it does not say the person I unilaterally decide to kill will die, or the one I unilaterally decide to cause to rebel against me, I will cause them to die. But rather, the one who sins of their own free will, they will die. Right? So in this whole dialogue, what we learned tonight, we're done now. That's all I'm going to do with tonight. There's a lot more implications to this, but these, because we're trudging in some relatively deep waters. What God has done here with Moses is unprecedented in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist anywhere else. And the connectedness, and it can't be overstated that what he gives to Moses was beyond, way beyond what Moses was even asking. I want to know you intimately. And God says, you're not only going to know me intimately, you're going to experience me. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to reveal to you my name and all of my goodness, not some, all of my goodness is going to pass before you. Now, I got to tell you, I really have no way of conceptualizing that, because I can only imagine the goodness of God is infinite. And for a moment of time, for any human being to be exposed just to all of his goodness, you think would make their brain pop wide open. You know what I mean? But God causes all of his goodness to pass before Moses. And when he comes down off of this experience, his face is shining like the sun for days, like the sun. And all God showed him at that point, let's just start off with me revealing my goodness to you. Do you think that might have played into even some of the bad decisions that Moses had later on, like in striking the rock the second time, because he was so frustrated with these people because they wouldn't give their heart to God? It didn't matter what he did, he couldn't do enough to earn their loyalty. And in frustration and anger, he reacted. He wasn't just angry and reacting out of the way he felt personally against his person. We already know that he said it another time, you know, with Aaron and with Miriam. You know, if you're rebelling against me, you're really not rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. I didn't put myself in this position. I didn't assume authority was given to me. I'd have been just as happy to just keep on tending sheep and Miriam. In Midian, it would have been far easier than this. Did you not pick up on it? You know, that maybe I was saying something when I camped way away from you guys. Did you pick up on anything with that? You know, I didn't sign up for this. This is God's authority on me, right? And so this was, Moses had this longing for those people and a longing for their connectedness with God. And when they just over and over and over and over again would not, I think in more than one time, but especially in that one instance right there, I think he reacted kind of defensively, you know, and in anger. And it cost him, because God's not a respecter of persons. Right is still right and wrong is still wrong, right? Isn't it true? But nonetheless, there was an intimacy with this man. And for God to cause all of his goodness to pass before him is just, that's just an order of magnitude. There's just no way you can capture it with phrases. It's just not possible. But from that day forward, I mean, again, just keep that in your mind. They have not actually put the first step forward to actually begin the 40-year journey. And Moses had already had revealed to him the fullness of the goodness of God. Do you think that might have put him in good stead for a relationship with God for the next 40 years? Absolutely. Do you think it may have also had an even greater impact on his humility, which he already possessed? He's a very humble man. I don't remember whether or not the statement of God saying he was the most humble man on the earth happened before or after this, but one with the other, he was already a humble man. We know that because he received grace from God. It's the humble that get the grace, right? And he definitely got bucket loads of it. So he was definitely a humble man. But I imagine his humility got a huge boost that day in getting an understanding, just a beginning understanding of who he was dealing with, right? So please let that draw your heart, because again, the only reason any of this has any real bearing on real life is because of the fact that we're now living in the covenant that he said, I'm going to do cut with you in these days. I'm going to take the stony heart that was in Israel away from you. I'm going to give you a heart of supple, pliable flesh and write my words and my laws upon it. And you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And no one's going to have to say, no, God, because you're all going to know me. Right? The question is, are you going to have the heart in you like Moses that says, I want to know you more. I'm not satisfied with what I know. I want more. Because I've already found favor, I want more of you. Are you driven? Amen? So I'm leaving that there. Does anybody have any questions or statements about what we covered tonight?
I have done. I don't know if it's a question or just thoughts of what. When Moses said, but now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot my name out of the book that you...
Yeah, we didn't get quite that far yet.
Well, yeah.
I'm sorry, what?
It was in Exodus 32.
I didn't cover that. I'm sorry. I should have. I'll bring that next week. Okay. But that is important. There's no quite a question about it. In fact, I know I had it, but it's probably not. I probably had it as a. It's in my bullet point of things to cover, and I probably did that out of sequence. So I should have already covered. I didn't. So I'll address that next week. And it's a good time to do it anyway, because the blotting out of the name is also brought up with the Sardis that we're covering right now on Wednesday, which I imagine probably also sponsored your question. So,
sometimes it seems as though both of them set conditions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And evidently he was in a covenant position to some degree or another to do that.
Right.
So, not in an obstinate way. You're not ever obstinate with God. No, it wasn't. You're right. But it was an important statement. And it's very, very much like what we hear from Paul. He said, my compassion is so much for my people, my brethren, according to the flesh, that I could wish myself a curse from Christ for the sake of my people. Right? I'd be willing to be separated God for an eternity just so all of my people could come to know God in true intimacy. Sounds a lot like what Moses was saying. Not quite the same thing, but very similar. So, but and we'll address that next week. I'm glad you brought that up. So,
you mentioned about God's not a respecter of persons, and yet, no. You know, he does show favor.
Yes.
Those who are worshiping him,
are already worshipers of him. Yeah. That's right. That's the reason why, remember, and I use that way, 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 way now. It's been years and years ago when we were talking about, I can't remember actually what the topic was talking about, but, I know at one point I brought it up when we're talking about the fear of the Lord and healing and how healing and it's accompanying with the fear of the Lord, and brought up how Cornelius and Lydia, who were both Gentiles, had received the message of salvation before all the rest of the Gentiles did. This is before the decision to go to the Gentiles because the Jews have considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. God deliberately drove Paul to go see Lydia specifically, right? A woman of Thyatira, who's a dyer of purple, and the reason why is because she was already a worshiper of God. She didn't know how to worship him right. She didn't know what name to call him by, but she knew he existed. And she worshiped him as best as she understood how. And because she was already a worshiper of God, God gave her the power to pay attention to the words of Paul. And because Cornelia was already a worshiper of God, and he had found the Jewish people and was already giving to the support of the Jewish people, and to some degree was worshiping their God, the true God, but he wasn't in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. He didn't know how to get in relationship with God, but he's already worshiping God. And it was enough worship that it actually affected his wallet. It meant something to him. And God couldn't put up with that. I've got to get the message to him. And so he wakes up, he gives a dream to Peter and sends messengers and hauls him off into Italy to get this man and his family born again before any of the other Gentiles get born again. This man. Because he's already a worshiper of me, and I can't passively react to that. He's reaching out to me, I will answer. Those who seek, find. Right? So, beautiful, beautiful stuff. Amen. Would you not agree?
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.